We shall turn now to God's Word, to the portion we read from in the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, we may read from the first verse again. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The words that we would endeavor to concentrate our minds upon are found in that first verse. Those to whom this epistle is addressed. It is from Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And we would focus your attention upon those words, preserved in Jesus Christ. Now we have been considering together the great work of Christ, fulfilling his promise to build his church, and the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. And that church has been preserved down through many generations and will be preserved to the end of time. But if the church collectively is to be preserved, then it, of course, means that every individual member that make up that church has to be preserved. And God's people learn more and more through experience how much they depend on being preserved. And here Jude is writing to those whom he describes as being preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, what he's talking about is something that is ongoing. It has happened in the past, but it continues so that they are presently being preserved. Now, you just think of it. This work of preservation is in the past, as far as experience goes, but it is also right up to date, it is present. That's what Jude is talking about, being preserved in Jesus Christ. He's writing to those that he believes are being presently preserved in Jesus Christ. When you look down through the little epistle, you can see why indeed he would write this way, because he is able to identify those who were not preserved. In fact, they were condemned, they were judged, they were destroyed, some of them. But here are those, and he can write to them, they are preserved in Jesus Christ. And we would, in considering these words, simply seek to address a number of questions regarding these words. First of all, who are these who are being preserved? Who are they? How can they be identified, those who are being preserved? Then secondly, we may ask the question and seek to address it, well, what are they preserved from? What is it that they are being preserved from? The third question is, how are these actually preserved? How is it, if some are not preserved, how is it that others are preserved? And they can be identified because Jude is able to write to people that he believed were being preserved. Then we may ask, well, why are they preserved? What's the purpose in it? Why not leave everyone the same? Why are these preserved. And then lastly, we may ask the question, to what are they preserved? If they are preserved from certain dangers or whatever, well, what are they then preserved to? And we shall consider that. First of all then, who are these that Jude can speak of or write of who are preserved in Jesus Christ? You will see here that he says other things regarding them. To them that are sanctified, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. And then in addition, they are called. So these who are preserved are sanctified and they are called. So we have to ask, well, what does this really mean? What does it mean that they are sanctified? If you have a margin in your Bible, you may see there that it can be translated beloved, to be beloved. And therefore, they are sanctified as being beloved. It is because they are beloved, they're sanctified. So what does this sanctification mean? They are sanctified naturally, ordinarily. As if something is sanctified, it means it is set apart. It is set apart from a common, ordinary use to a superior use, a spiritual use. It is set apart from an ordinary use or usefulness. You go back to the Old Testament, and when God directed Moses to erect the tabernacle and set it up, he was to sanctify various articles that some of them might be found in the homes as household utensils in the homes of the Hebrews. But they were taken from ordinary use and they were used solely in the service of God in the tabernacle, and they were sanctified. They weren't any longer to be used for ordinary work. They were set aside for a special use. You have various examples of this. One of the outstanding examples is the priesthood and the garments of the priests themselves. In Leviticus chapter 8, this is just one of dozens of examples. In Leviticus 8, verse 30, we read, Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron unto his and his garments and his sons' garments with him, so that these were set apart from the work and service of ordinary men. They were just ordinary men, but they were set apart. And even to this day, when men are set apart to office in the church, there is a sense in which they are sanctified. They are set apart. And this is what Jude is saying of these who are preserved in Jesus Christ. They have been set apart from eternity past. God has loved them in Christ, and he has set them apart to be his people. He has sanctified them in his divine purpose. But then Jude says they are also called. Because they've been sanctified, they are called. Now, when we read of the call in the Word of God, we think of the gospel call. The call, the universal call of the gospel to all men. But we have to understand that It is more than that. It is more than men just hearing the gospel and hearing the call of the gospel to repent of sin and to turn to the Lord. It goes beyond that. And those who recognize that, very often they speak of the effectual call. And what they mean is, well, when a man or a woman or a young person hears the call of the gospel, sometimes it is going in one ear and out the other. It has no effect. It produces no fruit. And it is just like the seed falling by the wayside. But then there are those who hear the same gospel call and they respond to it. And they heed it. And that is because of what we refer to as the effectual call. The Holy Spirit works to make the call effectual. And it's the same call, and there are two perhaps listening to it. One responds, the other does not, the other ignores it. What's the difference? They both heard the universal call. It is because the Holy Spirit makes that call effectual in the experience of those who are sanctified that God has chosen in Christ to be preserved in Jesus Christ. Now that effectual call sometimes, I fear, isn't very well understood, because when God calls and when the Spirit of God makes the call effectual, then it is a call out of and a call into, a call away from and a call unto. And we have to ask, well then, what does God, if he calls, what does he call men from? He calls them from their sin. That is obvious. He is calling them not to remain in their sin, just to simply acknowledge Jesus Christ is the Savior. I believe he's the Savior. It is a call from sin. It is a call personally from our own sins. And because God has set a people apart, he calls them apart. He has set them apart in his divine counsel. So now he calls them to be apart. You have in the second epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians, there in the chapter 6, you have there the apostle reminding these Corinthians what they had been called to, what the call is all about. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul there, verse 17, perhaps we should look at verse 16 for the reason why he writes as he does. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, that's a very important word, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will receive you. God doesn't say, I will receive you, regardless of whether you come out from the ungodly or not. I will receive you regardless of whether you forsake your sin or not. God makes it clear through the apostle here that there is no fellowship and there is no communion between light and darkness, between the temple of God and the temple of idols. And therefore the call is, come out from among them. Separate yourself from them. And this is very clear. There's no difficulty in understanding what Paul means. Wherefore? Because God is a holy God. And God will not tolerate sin. He will not condone it. He will have no communion with it. And if you're in communion with God, then you must of necessity forsake your sins. And when Jude is writing of those who are called, he is acknowledging they are called to forsake their sins. They are called to separate unto God, to be set apart unto God, to be set apart for his use, to be set apart for his service, to be set apart for his glory. Now, they are also called, and this is, of course, a follow-on from what Paul writes here. They are called, you will see, for example, in the first chapter of Romans, when Paul is introducing his epistle to the Romans, he addresses those who are called to be saints. They are called to be saints. Look at what Paul writes in verse 7 of this first chapter. To all that be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saintly. Now, that word, saints, in the original, it means that which is sacred. It means that which is blameless, that which is pure. And so what Paul is saying is this: you are called to be saintly, you are called to be blameless, to live blamelessly, you are called to live pure lives, you are called to a life that is sacred with God. Called to be saints. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, the first epistle, he addresses them in a very similar way. He addresses the Corinthians in chapter 1, and he says in verse 2 that they are called to be saints. There was no difference whether it was Romans or Corinthians. They were all called in the same way to the same lifestyle, called to be saints. Rome makes certain individuals saints, but Paul didn't do this. Every believer in Rome, every believer in Corinth, they were called of God to be saints. And when Jude is writing of those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, they are called to be saints. But they are called away from their sin, and they are called unto Christ himself. Now then the question is asked, well, as there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I will receive you, God says, I will be a father unto you. You come out from the ungodly, you live saintly lives, I will receive you unto myself. But the great question is, well, where does Christ receive those who are called? In chapter 13 of Hebrews, this is what the apostle writes to the Hebrew believers in verse 13. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us go unto him. Where do we find him? Where does the believer go? Where does the penitent sinner, the one who's called, to whom is he called? He's called to Christ Jesus. And where does he find Christ Jesus? Without the camp. And he is called to bear his reproach. Not merely just to bear reproach, but it is Christ's reproach. to share in the treatment that the ungodly world gives to Christ. That's what Jude says. We are called unto Christ so that we have no expectation of an easy time, a comfortable life. We are called to bear his reproach. Now, if we're not willing to bear his reproach, then we can ignore the call. If we're not willing to bear the reproach of Christ, then we cannot associate with him, because he is reproached, he is rejected, he is despised. So therefore, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, who are sanctified, who are called, this is where they are called to. This is this people who are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now then we have to ask, well, what are they preserved from? They are preserved in Jesus Christ. And it means they are presently being preserved. They have been preserved in the past right up to the moment when Jude writes to them. And this is what he wants them to understand. They have been preserved, not as mere survivors. He doesn't write, you've survived, but you've been preserved. Now, what have you been preserved from? Every child of God needs on occasions to be exercised to sit down and examine himself or herself. Well, what am I really? Am I strong? Am I zealous? Am I vigorous in the things of God and strong in my love for Christ and the things of God? What am I really? Looking back, could I have possibly preserved myself? And if we're honest, we can only come to one conclusion. Impossible. I could never have preserved myself. It is impossible. Now, if then we are not preserved, what will happen? Going to ordinary everyday life, some of the ladies may preserve certain vegetables or preserve certain fruits. Now, if they were not preserved, what would happen? They would decay. They would rot. They would corrupt. And when we come to think of spiritual preservation, we have to ask, well, what is it, or who are they who are being preserved? What is their nature? If they were not preserved, what would happen? What would become of them? And you and I have only to look around us and think of many our equals and maybe our superiors. What has happened to them? Left to themselves, they didn't experience the kind of preserving power of which Jude writes. What become of them? And we may well think to ourselves, well, I'm thankful I'm not as he turned out. I'm thankful I've not been left to turn out as she turned out. But we have to acknowledge this. We would have been like them, and we would even have been worse if it were not that God, who knows what we are by nature, knows what is within us, knows the corrupting power of our sin, he knows what it would do to us, what would become of us because of it, and Jude is able to write to those who have not been left to decay, who have not been left under the power of their own corruption, who have not been left to rot, as it were, in their sins, but they have been preserved. They have been preserved from their own folly. They have been preserved from the power of Satan, the one who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It is very interesting in this little epistle to see the characters, the creatures that are mentioned by Jude. He speaks of angels. And the psalmist asks the question, what is man that God is mindful of him? He's made a little lower than the angels. Now, of course, that is a specific reference to the Savior, who in his humiliation was made that way. But it is true of us as creatures, while made in the image of God, we are earthly creatures. We are not heavenly creatures. We are not the kind of creation that the angels are, and particularly the mighty archangels and so on. And yet here are these mighty creations. Verse 6 of Jude, we read, the angels which kept not their first estate. They were not preserved in their first estate. They left their first estate. They left their own habitation. Now, what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden? God put him there. That was his habitation, in the presence of God, walking with God. But he was cast out because of his disobedience and his rebellion against the law and the authority of God. And he was cast out. He had to leave his habitation. He wasn't fit to dwell any longer there because of his sin. These angels, these mighty angels. There are so many things that we talk about, even as Christians, that we don't really think about. And I've heard people, and I know what they mean, and I know why they say it, make reference to the devil in a very derogatory fashion, as though he's some kind of a brute beast that you can trample over and kick around. The reason the devil is so successful in doing damage to the church is because of the disrespect that is shown for him. Look at what we read here, verse 9. Yet Michael, well, notice who these are, they that are being condemned, verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defy the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. That is one thing. Those who profess the name of Christ need to learn to be very careful how they address people and how they speak even of God's servants and how they speak to them as well. Because you will see here Michael, and he's identified as the archangel. He's not just an ordinary angel, he's an archangel. And there is a dispute between Michael the archangel and the devil. What are they disputing about? They are disputing about the body of Moses. Now you go back to the life of Moses, the death of Moses. No one knew where he was buried. God buried Moses in the mount, and no one knew his grave. But here is Michael, the archangel, and the devil in a dispute about the body of Moses. And what does Michael do? Does he start abusing the devil? Does he start abusing him verbally and vocally and condemning him as a liar, as a murderer, and so on? Paul says these things are true of him. Jesus says they are true, that he was a murderer from the beginning. These are the activities that he will engage in. But Michael, what does he do? He doesn't start bringing railing accusations. He doesn't bring railing accusations. What does he do? He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." You need to be rebuked. Satan, you need to be rebuked. But may the Lord rebuke you. And he would not speak evil of dignities. That's the context. Speak evil. They despise dominion. And they speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael. When they were disputing about the body of Moses, would not, and notice, durst not. He wouldn't dare to bring a railing accusation. He would not reel. He would be careful to acknowledge the power and the authority that Satan had. You look at the Savior there in the temptation in the wilderness. And Jesus treats Satan with a degree of respect. Yes, he uses the sword of the Word of God to demolish the arguments and meet the accusations of Satan. But he who could have destroyed him, he could have cast him down with one word, he didn't do it. And I believe that the Lord's people have to learn to be very careful when they're speaking of God or of the angels or even the devil. If Michael knew more about the devil than you and I know, and he treated him that way, we better learn to show respect to those whom God has given a nature and a power and an authority way above ours. And you see, when we learn to respect the devil and his power and his authority, we will fear him then. We will fear him because we will know who he is and what he is and what he is capable of doing. And this is one of the things that those that Jude refers to as being preserved in Jesus Christ, they are preserved from him who has such power. You see what he could do in the experience of Job. Why did he work as he did with Job? He wanted one thing. He wanted to prove Job to be a hypocrite. And there's nothing that the devil enjoys more than to expose hypocrites among the people of God. He just delights in that. And that's what the devil wanted in the experience of Job, to so torment Job that he would prove to be a hypocrite. He wasn't real. He was only serving God for his own material benefit and so on. But he wanted to bring a breach between God and Job. He wanted Job to deny God. He was telling God, well, if I am given the freedom, the liberty to try Job and to tempt him, he will then be a very different man. And he will then turn against God. But Job was turned more to God at the end. He could say, "Now mine eyes seeth thee. Through this experience, I have learned of God. I see God now completely differently." Have you, child of God, ever experienced that? Through some of life's experiences, have you come to say, "Well, now I see God in a different light. I know God differently to what I did a year ago because of his dealings with me," and so on. That's how it was. But these who are preserved, they are preserved from turning out of the way according to the inclinations of their corrupt nature. You remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses was up in the mount with God, and God had to tell him to move quickly and go down from the mount among the people. And this is what God told Moses regarding these people in Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, "Get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Notice that. How quickly. You would think, well, here are the people who are never going to be able to forget what God has done for them. That would be impossible. The miraculous deliverance, all the various miracles that are bound up and included in the great miracle of their redemption. How could they possibly forget God, the God who has done all this for them? God says to Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way. You see, that tells us something about human nature. That tells us something about what we are by nature. How quickly we will turn aside. Dear child of God, do not think for one moment that you're strong and that you're wonderful because you have not turned aside when others have. Because the only reason is you've been preserved from doing it. That's the only reason. Preserved in Jesus Christ from doing it. Because if we were not preserved by divine power, we would go the way of others. We would go even further. We would be far worse. But this is what Jude is writing to these people. They are preserved. But then, how are they preserved? They are preserved not from the various troubles and trials that befall the sons of men. They're not preserved from that. Or they're not immune from sorrows and difficulties and trials. They have all these experiences. You go to the Psalms and there's Asaph. And he's contrasting his lot with that of the ungodly. And he says they're prospering. They're fruitful. Life's pleasant for them. And yet I'm tormented. I'm afflicted. Every morning I'm afflicted. I begin every day with trials. And that was how Asaph was seeing his life compared with that or contrasted with that of the ungodly. But then when he went to the house of God, then he discovered the real purpose of God behind it. The ungodly man doesn't need to be sanctified. He doesn't need to be purified for heaven because he's not going there. He has chosen to make his abode in a lost eternity. But those who are on their way to glory need the various trials and tribulations that Job had experienced so that when God tries them, they come forth as gold. And this work is that which preserves those who are in Christ Jesus. They are preserved in Him. If there is not a relationship between Him and between Christ and His people, then there's no preservation. They are hopelessly lost. They are totally undone. If Christ is not there, that they will be preserved in Him, there's no possibility that they shall ever be preserved at all. But they are preserved in Jesus Christ as they are members of his body. And thus, if they are in him, and he is the living God, God the eternal Son, he is divine, all the attributes of God belong to him, he is God of very God, while being man of very man, and I happen to be a poor sinner that has been brought by grace into Christ, for to destroy the one who's in Christ, Christ himself would have to perish. And the apostle here is speaking about a preservation that totally depends upon Christ and our relationship to him, being in him, not merely knowing that he exists or even knowing about him, but residing in him, being in Christ. Any attack that Satan makes upon the child of God must be made upon the child of God in Christ. Not out of Christ, but in Christ. And this preservation then is a spiritual preservation of spiritual life in the soul. The body may even perish. Paul acknowledged that himself. John talks about it. The outward man may be perishing while the inward man is prospering. And the godly know that as they age in life. They know this earthly tabernacle is declining, it's decaying, it's being demolished gradually, but the inward man continues to prosper. And the preservation is not necessarily the preservation of the body, though, or the mind even, though God does that on many occasions, in many circumstances. But it is the preservation of the soul, the preservation of spiritual life in the soul. Life is in Christ. And because life is in him, the preservation of the saints is the preservation of that spiritual life. Now, of course, the godly have to use means to advance that life. Man, we're told, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. Therefore, to sustain his spiritual life, he must feed upon the word of God to sustain it. But nevertheless, he is preserved in Jesus Christ. Peter puts it this way, and Peter, from his own experience, knew how important it was. He said, we are kept by the power of God. Kept or preserved by the power of God. Now you think of it. You think of it. If it requires divine power, the power that brought the world into existence, if it requires that kind of power to preserve one sinner in a state of grace, to preserve life in that soul, doesn't it tell us how pathetically weak we are? What danger we are constantly in. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells them they are to put on the whole armor of God that they might stand against the wiles of the devil, do we appreciate what those wiles are like? Do we appreciate that we can only survive by being kept by divine power? But at the same time, doesn't that also tell us of the security and the safety of those who are preserved, because they're not trying to preserve themselves. They're not thinking it's up to me if I will manage. If I happen to be strong in faith, I might manage to the end of the journey. No, they are preserved in Jesus Christ, and they are kept by the power of God. Now, doesn't that tell us something about the heart of God, about the love of God, about the grace of God? You ever sat down and asked yourself, well, what am I? What am I worth? Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, he testified that he labored more abundantly than any of the other apostles, and that had to be true. He wasn't boasting. He was simply stating a fact. And yet he said, I am nothing. I am nothing. I have labored more abundantly than others, but I'm still nothing. I don't have anything to glory in. I don't have anything to boast of. I am nothing. And what does Jesus say? Without me you can do nothing. Paul was convinced of that. He had to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Take away the grace of God and I perish, because I in myself, I am nothing. Here is Jude writing of those who are preserved. They are preserved by God because he intends to preserve them. And we may well ask, what does God see in them that he would want to preserve them? Why would God not leave you or me to go to hell? Why would he not leave us to follow our own inclinations, to just enjoy our sin, have a nice time in life, enjoy life? As you hear men say sometimes as they're coming to the end of their lives, well, I had a good innings. I've had a happy life. I've had a profitable life. They express themselves in that kind of language. Why does God not just leave you and me to go the same way? Why does God not leave us to destroy ourselves, because that's all we're capable of doing? You remember what God said through the prophet to Ephraim? O Ephraim, thou hast destroyed thyself. Thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thine help. And God knows, if he were to leave you or me for one moment, we are capable of destroying ourselves for eternity. That's what is within us. And we must never forget that. We must never overlook that. Thou hast destroyed thyself. But even in that destroyed state, in that miserable condition, God says, in me is thine help. And that is what God does. He sustains, he helps, he preserves those who have the potential within them by nature to do nothing less than destroy themselves. Have you ever looked back, child of God, to some of God's dealings with you, some of your personal experiences, and think how near you were to destroying yourself? How near you were to ruin? But God put forth his mighty power to convict and to disturb the conscience and to move the will, to draw you back into his bosom and to himself, because he intended to preserve you. My, how thankful you should be this day. God preserved me. Oh, he preserved me. And maybe you think back of decisions you were going to take and you were going to go in this direction. And God knew, if you go down that road, if you go in that direction, it'll be your ruin. But he preserved you, put forth his mighty power. And maybe you even think, I was pretty stubborn, I was strong-willed, and I was determined. But God put forth the only power that could deliver me. I refused advice. I dismissed counsel. I was determined I was right and everyone else was wrong. But God put forth his power. He kept me by his power. That's what Peter recognized. He would never forget the night when he betrayed his Lord. He wouldn't receive the Savior's warning. Satan hath desired to have you, Peter. But I have prayed for thee. And it is the power of my prayer, the power of my intercession, the authority that I have with God that will preserve you. And Peter had to recognize, I am among those who have been kept by the power of God. I am among those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. But when there is that consciousness that this preservation is in Jesus Christ, what effect, what impact does it have upon those who are aware of it and conscious of it? Well, it gives them confidence. When David went out before the mighty Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, and that giant was saying, I'm going to, who do you think you are, young man? You're just a child coming to me with staves and stones. Don't you realize who I am? Have you no respect for me? I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air, he said. He was so confident. I'll feed you to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. What did David say? I will be preserved because I am preserved in Christ Jesus. And I come to you in his name. And today I will give your flesh to the beasts of the field. And the Philistines in all their numbers will be routed. Where did David get the confidence from? Why was Saul trembling? Why were the other Israelites trembling when they heard the champion Philistine coming out? Because, you see, they weren't trusting in God. But David had a confidence. I may be nothing. I may be but a shepherd boy. I know nothing about warfare. I know nothing about meeting such a champion as this. But God has preserved me. What did he say to Saul? God preserved me from the paw of the lion and the bear. And if he did it in the past, he'll preserve me still. You look at what is written in the second book of Chronicles there when Israel is up against it and they're surrounded by a mighty army, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And there you have the King Jehoshaphat not knowing what to do. He couldn't think of, what can we do? There's nothing we can do. We don't have the strength. We don't have the manpower. We don't have the resources. What are we going to do? And the Lord brings his church and brings his people sometimes into such situations. What does Jehoshaphat pray? Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 20. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company. We just don't have it. We're facing reality. We're not going to pretend. We're going to be honest. We have no might. So therefore, defeat, as it were, is staring us right in the face. But does that mean that Jehoshaphat then despairs and gives up? Not at all. When he addresses God in verse 15, God had said, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle isn't yours. So why should you worry? Why should you be concerned? The battle doesn't belong to you. It's God's battle. And he's going to set the strategy. He's going to set the course of this battle." And therefore, what does Jehoshaphat say? Our eyes are upon God. See how he's going to work this battle out. We're going to look to God. And you know what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and it's something that we should all take to heart, 2 Corinthians and the second chapter, and there Paul, and he includes himself, and he includes the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and there in verse 14, this is what Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God." This is something to be truly thankful for. "Now thanks be unto God, which always," Paul doesn't write "which occasionally," "which sometimes," "he always, he causeth us to triumph in Christ." Who believes that? Do you and I really believe what Paul writes? Or do we think, well, now and again I happen to triumph over the devil. Now and again I happen to triumph over sin. Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us." He's the cause of the triumph. But he always causes us to triumph. Why? Do you think of one occasion, one situation, one circumstance where Christ has ever been defeated or will ever be defeated? Can you imagine Christ Jesus ever being defeated? That's impossible. Well then, those that are preserved in Jesus Christ, how can they be defeated? They are in him. And if he can't be defeated, they are safe and secure in him. It's when they don't trust him. It's when they don't rely upon him that Satan gets the advantage. What does Paul say? "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us." If we look to him, if we trust him, we will always triumph. We will always triumph. That's what Paul writes to these Corinthians. Now then, those who are preserved in Christ Jesus can go through this world confident in the grace of God, confident in the keeping, preserving power of God. And they are preserved in order that God will be glorified. They are preserved that Christ will have his bride. They are preserved in and by the love of God. And they are preserved to glory. They are preserved to the end. They're not going to be deserted halfway there. They are going to have the preserving power of God on their behalf to the very end. and then they will be received to glory. Time does not permit us to say more, but what a wonderful truth it is. If you, as a child of God, don't go from this building rejoicing in the Lord, there's something wrong. Because as you are here today, He has preserved you to this moment. Think of what He has preserved you from. Think of how He has preserved you in spite of all the difficulties, all the discouragements. He has still preserved you. And His grace is sufficient to preserve you to the end in Christ Jesus. As long as you're in Christ by faith, you will be preserved and preserved to glory. We will leave it there. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. We give Thee thanks as we ought to, as Paul said, we must give thanks to Thee that where Thy people have the triumph, they overcome even the greatest adversaries and enemies. They overcome them in Christ by the power of God. Bless Thy people then and encourage them. May they know what a wonderful and marvelous experience it is to be preserved. Though they cannot preserve themselves, and though they tremble and fear at times, may they know this, they are preserved in Jesus Christ. And oh, for those who are not in Christ, may they understand their hopeless and terrible condition, that if they are out of Christ, they will perish. Oh, grant us then to be fleeing to Him. Pardon us, receive us now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.